Alright, if you have your Bible should be near you, there should be bookmarked in and around the book of 1 Samuel, which will be 1 Samuel chapter 16. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me pray. We'll go ahead. We'll dive into it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this bit of your word, this holy scripture that you have put in place for us to have here at this time and this place. We pray, Lord, that as we open it, as we look at it, as we read it, as we share about it, that you would be impacting us with the truths in it. Lord, touch us at the depths of who we are so we can't get away from you. Lord, reveal yourself by your Spirit as we seek you in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're breaking out of our series on spiritual gifts because we're interweaving spiritual gifts with a different series, a more expositional series, looking at the book of 1 Samuel. And let me begin by reminding you that even though it's not like the spiritual gift series where we're going to have a bunch of questions and answers, that doesn't mean you can't ask questions. So questions are welcome any time. If you have questions and you don't want to just simply talk to me afterwards, you can email me. That's my email address. And I'm usually pretty good at getting back to you. And I, Lisa, sometimes not that good. But yeah, please be aware of that. Also, please be aware that if you want recordings or if you want to get MP3s of the teaching time, then Jonathan is providing that at the back after the service. Go see him. Fantastic. So what are we going to be doing in 1 Samuel? Hello, Jenny. Hello, Hamish. Hello, Margaret. That's right. Now you've just had your names read into the tape. There you go. So what are we doing in 1 Samuel? What are we doing? What we're looking at is we are looking at an ancient story. We're going to be looking at a story that is going to be quite exciting. And it sounds a little bit like Pirates of the Caribbean, there will be sword fights, there will be intrigue, there will be politics, there will be battles, there will be giants, there will be caves, raiders, murders and romance. The stuff you'd make a movie out of. But we're not just doing it for the sheer entertainment of it. It's a cool story, but that's not why we're looking at it. As we follow the life of David, and that's what we're doing, the life of David, the story begins, and we're following the life of David, we're going to be following a young boy who becomes the king of all Israel. We're going to be following the life of David, who lived about 3,000 years ago. And in following that story, we'll be touching upon some ancient truth that goes along with the ancient story. And the impact will come not simply because this story is true, and it won't simply come because we'll look at the story and we'll see something of ourselves. The impact will come because we'll look at the story and we'll see something of the ways of God. We'll see something of how God is at work in the world. You know the term, you know, often when in a movie, when it's someone just shoots somebody, they say, you know, meet your maker, you know, go and meet your maker. Well, here we don't have to die or be shot to meet our maker. Our maker, the author of life, meets us in this story, meets us through these words. And so that's what we're going to do. The story of David begins with a feast, which we'll get to in a minute, but we need to know the setting. We need to know what's going on here. The story takes place in the Middle East, in the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel is only just that. It's only just a nation. The 12 tribes of God's people have had decades or centuries of difficulty. Even though they're now in the promised land, they have been rescued from the land of Egypt. Even though they have now taken up residence in the promised land, for years they have been sniped at from every side. They have been raided by the Philistines. They have been attacked by their neighbors. They've had years and years of struggle. Their strength in all this, if they remember it, lays in the hand of God, in Yahweh, who brought them up out of Egypt, who did great miraculous things to get them out of the snares of Pharaoh, brought them through the wilderness to this land of milk and honey, as they say. That's where their strength lays, if they remember it. But we understand, as this story begins, that their hearts lay elsewhere. When they get together and they gather around the prophet Samuel, they demand from Samuel that he appoint them a king just like the other nations have. They don't want to rest in God. They want a king just like the other nations. They want a king who can lead them into war and to be their savior for them. And Samuel, the prophet, who is their spiritual leader, tries to say, you don't want that. Turn back to God, turn back to God. But they won't listen. They want this king. And so God gives them what their hearts desire. He gives them a king just like those of the other nations. He gives them a king, King Saul. Saul was a tall man. He stood a head taller than everybody else. And by the time we begin our story, he has reigned in Israel for a number of years. And during that reign, we have discovered that although he is tall, he is a weak man, insecure, and he lashes out in his insecurities. He's tormented about things, about wanting to do right and wrong, but he's unwilling to face his torment. He's unwilling to walk in humility. He's always hungry for the approval of others, and he has shown himself to chase the hearts of men rather than the hearts of God. He's shown himself to be disobedient. And by the time we get to our story, we've reached a crisis where King Saul has basically drawn his line in the sand and God has rejected him. And it says, I am no longer with you as the king of Israel. What we read as we get to the place where we start here is that God has spoken to the prophet Samuel and he says, we're going to find another king. We're going to find a king who is different to the kings of the other nations. We're going to find a king who is wise, who is loving, who is a shepherd king, who is a king after God's own heart. That's what's going to happen. At the end of our series, we will touch on a time when that king is put in place. That king is raised up. And at that time, at the end of this story, another prophet, Nathan, will come to this king and he'll declare this. He'll say, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock and made you a ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish their kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the king that's going to be found. And this is where our story starts. So I'm going to read to you from the beginning, at the time when we look for this king. And so I'm going to read to you from 1 Samuel Chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. You can follow along if you like. Here we read, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. you are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can you see the story here? We don't have time to paint some sort of Peter Jackson 3-hour-long epic. Right? But we have to understand the story here. Samuel arrives in the little town of Bethlehem. By town, I mean village. By village, I mean a group of houses probably gathered around one big family, maybe a couple, something probably smaller than Yola, probably something a bit more close to Myala size or Prealena, right? Even Prealena dunk. Right, that sort of is a small little hamlet. It ain't big. Samuel arrives there, and somewhat quietly, because he doesn't want Saul to find out what he's doing. And when he arrives, even though he arrives quietly, it causes a bit of a commotion. Now, this isn't like Gandalf arriving in Hobbiton, for those who've seen the movie. He's a bit scarier than that, because this man, Samuel, is the judge of Israel. He is powerful. And the leaders of the families are going, "Why is he here? Have we done something wrong? Samuel, have you come in peace?" And Samuel goes, "Yes." His assurance goes forth. He is only here for a feast, for a sacrifice, for a time when you take a heifer, in this case, and you kill it and offer it to the Lord, and you share in worshiping God together. And so Samuel prepares them. You can imagine what's going on here. He says, "I'm here for a feast." And everybody goes, "Right, we're having a feast." Samuel says, "We're having a feast." And servants start buzzing backwards and forwards. And the sons of Jesse start getting ready. They consecrate themselves. They purify themselves so they're ready for the sacrifice. The lowly people, the servants, start getting everything organized. And the important people start getting ready. And it heads towards the time of the sacrifice. The important people begin to enter in. And as the family arrives at the sacrifice, Samuel sees the first of Jesse's sons, a guy called Eliab. He is an impressive man. There's a way about him. Surely this is the one that God wants as king of Israel. But the Lord holds Samuel back. No, that's not the one. The heart is more important than the outward appearance. And then Abinadab is called up. but he's not the one. And Shammah is called up, and he's not the one. And then there's another brother, and another brother, and another brother, and another brother, all of the sons of Jesse who have been chosen to come to the sacrifice are each rejected. And so the question must be asked, and you've got to hear that this question is probably an awkward question. Thanks for coming with your sons, Jesse. Have you got any more? Do you have any more sons? Because there is still one more. The youngest son off tending the sheep. David. Not invited to the feast. Not considered important enough to get a Guernsey at this big event. And we don't know why he wasn't considered important enough. Perhaps it's simply because he was the youngest and someone needed to look after the sheep. Although that was a pretty menial task. Some people have suggested, and then there's validity to this, that David was probably perhaps something more of an outcast. If you look at some of his psalms, there's a hint, there's a nuance, a suggestion, a speculation that he may have been a son that Jesse has fathered illegitimately and is looking after him. The family takes him in simply as an act of compassion. That may be stretching it too far. We don't know. All we know is that this young man, everyone thinks he belongs with the sheep. No one can see it, but it's this young man who is the one who reflects God's own heart. God's own heart, which does not consider itself worthy to come to a sacrifice. God's own heart, which does not strut, is not proud. In fact, God's own heart, which is more likely to be with the sheep. 1,000 years later, Jesus would say this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The heart of God is the heart of the shepherd. No one can see it, but it's this little boy, young man, the forgotten one, who has the heart of God. No one can see it, but here is a man that God has been preparing, not in the front of people, not so they can be recognized, but preparing him nonetheless. He is preparing him to be a shepherd king." Imagine what it's like for David, whose job it is to care for the sheep. He is out there in the bush. He is out there letting the sheep go and eat their grass of the daytime, getting them into a safe pen at nighttime, and planting himself at the gateway so that no wolves can come in. We fill our evenings with distractions, with TVs and Facebook, right? David fills his evenings looking after sheep. Stars above him, campfire in front of him, sheep around him. And there God meets him. The only thing he has is a harp. Not one of these sort of, you know, poncy ones, but a little hand harp, like equivalent to a guitar today, or perhaps a ukulele. But that's what he has. And there you see that he learns and he sings of the things of God. And it's there, in that solitude, in that place, where God is preparing him to be a real king, working in him humility. It's there that we see this forgotten boy compose songs like this one. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's what God's doing. No one can see it. No one can see it. But here, away from everything, is a man whom God is preparing, sitting on the grass, doing the lowliest of jobs, and being worked on to have the most kingly characteristic of all, a heart of faith, a heart of trust. No one can see it. No one can see it. But Jesse, do you have any more sons? Yes, the youngest is still looking after the sheep. Right, we're not even going to sit down until he gets here. Can you imagine what that room feels like? We're not talking about call up David on his phone and get him here quick, right? It's send the servants out, come back. You know, we're looking at minutes, half hour, more. You know, we're looking at a long time. We ain't going to sit down. We're going to stand here and wait. Can you imagine the other brothers? We're going to stand here and wait until into this room comes this quiet, perhaps, lowly, youngest son, like a hobbit coming in to the warriors of Gondor. I'm on a Tolkien streak today. No one can see it, but God can. And Samuel takes a horn of oil and anoints David as king. He anoints him. That's interesting. He literally gets a ram's horn full of oil and puts it over his head. You know, drip, 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 drip. Just like back in the time of Moses, when the tabernacle was built, this tent, this paraphernalia that was put up to show that that's where God was residing amongst his people, the way in which that was set apart and given a special purpose, a sacred purpose, it's anointed. Just like the priests of the temple, when they are set apart so they can represent God to man and man to God, are anointed with oil so that they are set apart and sacred. Just as King Saul, before he was rejected, was set apart by being anointed with oil, this little boy is anointed with oil and he's set apart. He has become an anointed one. He has become, if we use the original language, this, a Messiah, an anointed one. And the Bible says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And as we go through this series, we will be seeing what it means for a Messiah, an anointed king who is not yet king, to how he goes forward in the story of how God raises him up and puts him in the place he has been anointed to have. We see glimpses of it in the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to go into. We see that David gets to be in Saul's court. Then next week we're going to look at how he fights Goliath. Joshua's going to preach to us next week about David and Goliath. And all sorts of things. We'll see how he goes through the story. We'll see how this young man, anointed to be king, has to run for his life, has to hide in caves, has to become, pretend he's mad, has to become despised and rejected before he becomes the king he's anointed to be. And if you understand this story and read it, you'll see that what we're seeing is a story that paves the way and shows us what messiahs are like and paves the way to another Messiah, the Messiah with a big M this time, right? Jesus, who is not for no reason called the Son of David, who is not for no reason born where? Bethlehem, because the census requires, remember, that they go back to the house of their family. Who is not for no reason that Matthew sticks on the very first page of his gospel a genealogy that shows that Jesus is a son of David. who is the one that we know fulfills that promise that there would always be someone to sit on his throne. The Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the eternal King. And we'll see how this paves the way for that Messiah, Jesus, who anointed to be king, becomes so through being despised and rejected, becomes a curse for us, his sheep, so that he can rule in power with a new people, one unto himself. Can you understand that? We see here 1,000 years earlier that God is not picking the biggest and the best. He is picking the faithful. He is picking the humble. He is picking the ones who are there dwelling in him and responding to him and having a heart after his own. You can see in this why Paul wrote to the Philippians about Jesus. He says Jesus was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant and became in human likeness and became found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Can you see that? See how David here shows us what Jesus likes. So when Jesus comes along, we can say, yes, that is the Messiah who looks like this king, who is a king after God's own heart. Not a self-made king, but a raised up by God king. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now the thing is, this may be just a story, but it's not. Because we Christians are very, very, very good at taking Psalm 23 and sticking it on an inspirational poster and thinking we've got it. We are very good at telling the stories of David and Jesus until the cows come home. And we are very good at doing things that share the story without actually engaging with the story. We put our trusts in books and with DVDs that tell us how we can be better people. 7 biblical ways to losing weight. 7 biblical ways for brushing your hair. This is how you can discover the champion in you. And we all lap it up using the culture that we have brought into ourselves and said, we'll do that just like everybody else. We'll be kings like everybody else. We aspire to be Christians that are successful. We aspire to be Christians that are perfect. We aspire to be like Eliab and Aminadab and Shema and Saul. You understand what I'm saying? We aspire not to humility and not to following the ways of God in solitude, dealing with our pain, walking through the valleys of the shadow of death, and trusting in our good shepherd. The church is so good, rather, at trying to work on the outward appearances for all intents and purposes. We are a church that's so inculcated what it means in the Western world to achieve success and all its marketing tools and all that sort of stuff, that I reckon sometimes when God looks at this church, he looks at us and the people we are producing and the fruit we are bearing, and he says to us, have you got any other sons? Have you got any other sons? Self-made attempts at perfection do not impress me. Religious piety does not excite me. Facile spirituality does not convince me. Have you got any other sons? With humility and spirituality and faith. You've walked through fire. You're willing to protect sheep from wolves. You're willing to lay down their life. Have you got any more sons? The reality is that David does get raised up as a shepherd king, And he points the way to Jesus, who is our Shepherd King. And that Shepherd King, Jesus, says he'd be with us even to the end of the age, which means he's here. And we are his sheep. And where he is, he's in the place of humility. He is in the place with those who have wrestled and are wrestling with their doubts and insecurities. He is with those who have taken their sin and their brokenness to him and have trusted that his death on the cross and rising to new life actually works. He is with those who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. He is even with those who walk by still waters and still trust him. That's where he is. Because just as God raises up David from a dark paddock, and just as God raises up Jesus from the death on the cross, we can say that none of us have been to any place that's darker than God's been to. None of us can be any place from which God cannot restore us. And he doesn't reside in palaces and mansions. He resides in sheep pens, mangers. And if we admit it, that's where we are. And if we admit it, we understand that Jesus has come close to us. We're going to look at this ancient story. And the ancient truth in this ancient story is that God has come near to those who trust in him. Not to those who can pretend that they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but to those who are humble and to those who trust. And it's to these ones in whom no one else can see anything, that God sees something. And it's to these that the anointed king who has become the king of the universe shares these words, which I'll end with. These are the words to the broken and lowly. These are the words to the ones who need him. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, many of us know this story. Many of us have read these stories. Many of us have had them since Sunday school. And I pray, Lord, we pray to you that as we look at these stories over the next few weeks and months, that you would touch us sometimes with the simple and most profound truths, but the ones that will get us in the gut and make us changed for the better. And so today, Lord, we pray that we would be able to understand that our salvation and our identity rest not in ourselves, but in you who call us. That we cannot make ourselves up, but that you are the one who goes to the darkest place to bring us into the light. Lord, give us the ability to rest in you, to trust in you and submit our lives to you, our Lord and King. In Jesus' name, Amen.